Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We'll read all three verses this morning. We'll pray and then we'll get into the sermon this morning. Romans chapter 3. We'll read a verse here and then we'll switch to another book, 1 John, and we'll read two verses there and we'll pray and get into the message. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. All together, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let's read verse 2 together. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. All together. And He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Then look at chapter 4 and verse 10 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Let's read this verse together. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I want to thank You so much. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness to us. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. And I thank You, Father, for the words that You use in Your Word. I pray, dear God, as we take another look at another word, I pray we'd all be blessed and we'd all have an understanding of it. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the words found in Scripture are important, and we need to understand exactly what they mean. When you read the Bible, you find that the Word of God is light. It says in Psalm 119, 105, "The Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Light enables one to see. And when we understand the words we have here in God's book that we are looking at, they are going to be lamps. They will illuminate the Scriptures and they'll guide us throughout our Christian life. The Word is also food. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Food enables one to grow. And as we grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, we will grow in our Christian life. The Word is likened unto a tool for building. In Jeremiah 23, verse 29, it is compared to a hammer. And it reads, "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" The hammer of the Word of God can be used to break down the old life, and it can build up the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. It is also a weapon. And in Hebrews 4:12, it tells us, "For the word of God is quick," meaning alive, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Christian life is not a playground. It is a battlefield, and we need to use the sword of the Lord skillfully if we are to live a victorious Christian life. It is important that you and I understand the words in the Word of God so they'll give us more light to guide, more food to grow, to lay hold of the tools that'll break down the old life and build up the new and wield our weapon aright as we face the battles of life. So as we look at the important words we should know as believers, may we know what we as believers should be. May we know what God has done for us, and may we know what He wants us to do for Him. In justification, we are given a right standing before God, and that right standing is everlasting. In adoption, we are given an adult standing in the family of God. Then in regeneration, we are given a new birth. We become the sons of God. And today we are going to take a look at the word propitiation. And it is only used three times in all of Scripture. Once in the book of Romans and twice in the book of 1 John. Now propitiation is one of those technical words. And although it is isn't used very often, we need to have an understanding of it. Romans 3:25 says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, when you read the book of Romans, it is as if you are walking into a court of law. There you and I stand before God the judge, and we stand there guilty. We are sinners who have broken the law of God. Not only are we lawbreakers, but we are bound in sin. Our condition is hopeless, as a sentence of death hangs over our heads. We are condemned, and the wrath of God is upon us. When we look back, we see our guilt. When we look around at our present condition, we see one of utter despair. And as we look ahead, we only have a future of blackness, of darkness forever in eternal fire. This was and is the description of the lost, of which we all were at one time, and something that the book of Romans clearly bears out. We on our own had no hope. We were hopeless to get out of the terrible condition that we found ourselves in. And we were facing exactly what we deserved to get. Even though the judge loved us and helped us all that he could, we must uphold the law. He must uphold the law and enforce the penalty of death for all who disobeyed the law. The only solution would be to have someone qualified, someone who would fulfill the law completely, fulfill its righteous demands, and then be able to set the sinner free. Of course, that person is Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what he did nearly 2,000 years ago. And that, my friend, is what propitiation is all about. I want us to consider the word propitiation from three different aspects. First of all, its definition. Secondly, its demonstration. And then lastly, its dynamic. First of all, let's look at the definition of propitiation. You know, if I asked some people today as they were coming in, what is propitiation? Some would probably go, huh? Never heard the word propitiation before. Well, it is in the Bible. It is mentioned how many times? Three times. Some might give me a definition that isn't biblical. And no doubt, most of us would just draw a blank when it came to the definition of this most important word. Propitiation is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross by which he satisfied God's holiness so God could extend mercy to lost sinners. If you look up the word propitiation in some dictionaries, you just may find its definition means to appease someone's anger. This is why some people have the idea that God the Father is angry at the lost. You know, when I was growing up, that's the way I felt. He was angry at me. He wanted nothing to do with me. And he was just waiting to bring down that heavenly mallet upon this poor creature's head. You see, that's what some people believe the word propitiation means. Now, did not Jesus say this in John chapter 10, verse 30? That I and my Father are what? One. It's not that one wants to condemn and the other one wants to forgive. When Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, the Father permitted it. It was planned before the foundation of the world. It was the means whereby salvation could be granted to lost sinners. Yes, the Father was there. And though he turned his back on the Son when Jesus was made sin for us, it was only for a while. And that's why we read of Jesus crying from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ's work on Calvary showed God's love to sinful man. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God commendeth, showed, proved, or demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So it wasn't to appease God's anger. God loved man. So that cannot be a proper definition. So propitiation cannot mean that Jesus came and sacrificed himself to appease God's anger. Others have a misconception about propitiation, and they believe that because of Christ's sacrificial death on the cruel tree, that our Lord and Savior turned the Father's wrath into love. You know, I kind of had that idea for a while, but it's not a proper definition of propitiation. You see, it's simply not true. John 3:16 says this, "For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He did not give his Son in order to love the world. He gave his Son because he so loved the world. Yes, our God, the God of the Bible, is a God of judgment. And throughout Scripture, you read about the wrath of God, but you also read about the mercy of God. My point is, our Heavenly Father is a loving Father, but he is also a holy Father. He is love. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 tells us, God is what? Do you know there's more in the Bible than just those three words? But he also is light. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God's anger does not turn into love, because if it did, that means God is changing. And that doesn't happen. Malachi 3:6, we see the Lord saying this, "I am the Lord, I change not." And James 1:17 puts that truth this way, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Propitiation does not mean appeasing God's anger, nor does it mean turning his wrath into love. His wrath is a holy wrath. His judgments are holy judgments. And because he loves holiness and hates sins, he has to be a God of judgment. What propitiation does mean is that Christ satisfied the holiness of God so that he is able to extend grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it. God is a holy God, and because he is holy, sin must be punished. God cannot break his own law, but we can. And we have, and thanks be to Christ, who satisfied and fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. He paid the penalty for the law that we broke. He bore the judgment of the guilty sinner. And now through the just one dying on behalf of us unjust sinners, we can be justified and forgiveness can be granted because God's grace is offered to one and all, and those who receive Christ as their Savior are no longer condemned. They are no longer dead in their sin, for they have life through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The debt has been paid. And the sting of death has been removed. A preacher of yesteryear summarized propitiation in four simple statements. Number one, there is an offense to be removed. Sinners have offended a holy God. Number two, there is an offended person to be dealt with who is God the Father. And he will simply not close his eyes to our transgressions and say, "Well, I just will forget the wrongdoings that they have committed against me." No, a holy God must deal with sin, and he will not excuse it away. And parents, that's some good advice for you as well. Number three, the person who did the offending has to be pardoned. If they are not pardoned, they are condemned. Then number four, in order for a pardon to take place, a sacrifice has to be offered and payment must be made, and that pardon must be received. I remember reading a story about a governor who was going to pardon somebody on death row, and he wrote the pardon, and when they delivered it to the guy on death row, he said, "I don't want it." And so what happened, they took that case to the Supreme Court, and Chief Justice Marshall, I think his name was John Marshall, he said, a pardon is only granted if it is received. I wonder where he got that idea from. Could it be this matter of propitiation we're talking about? So, an offending person to be pardoned, a sacrifice has to be made, and it has to be received. You see, we all sinned against the holy God. We all owe a debt that we cannot pay. Jesus paid it, and we must receive him as our Savior if we are to be pardoned from the consequences of our law breaking. So we see the definition of propitiation. Number two, let's take a look at the demonstration of propitiation. Now, if you read in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, and I know some of people, the book of Leviticus is not their favorite book, but it's got so many types and principles in it, it would be a waste for us not to be familiar with it. Well, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1 through 15, we see this matter of propitiation happening once a year on the Day of Atonement. On this day, the high priest would wash himself, and hopefully he washed himself more than just on this day, but he did wash himself that day. He would put on his high priestly garments, and he would offer sacrifices, first of all, for his own sins. There was also a sacrifice that was to be given on behalf of the congregation. Now, when you read that section, you'll see that there were two goats that were set apart, and the high priest was to cast lots. One lot would be cast for the Lord's goat, and the other would be the scapegoat. The one chosen for the Lord was chosen to die, while the scapegoat was chosen to stay alive. The high priest would kill the Lord's goat, the one set aside for sacrifice, then take of that blood, and he would go into the place of the Holy of Holies. This would be the only time of the year when the high priest could go behind the veil. He would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a golden covering of the Ark of the Covenant. At each end of the mercy seat, there were golden cherubs. They faced each other in the mercy seat, and they covered the mercy seat with their wings. And they were positioned as though they were looking at the ark. Now, in the ark, there was only two tables of the law. When the priest came in, he would sprinkle the blood of the goat that was sacrificed upon the mercy seat. The blood would then cover the law that was broken. He then would go out, put his hands on the head of the living goat, and confess the sins of the people. The living goat was then taken out into the wilderness where it was never to be seen again. Together, these two goats made up a sin offering. And it is a picture to us of John 1:29, where John the Baptist said of Jesus when he saw him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away," what? "The sin of the world." The Lord Jesus died on the cross, and he died for the sin of the world. Then upon coming forth from the tomb, Jesus took his blood and applied it on the mercy seat in heaven. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15 tells us this. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, which one is that? The one in heaven, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the what? Holy place, having obtained what? Eternal redemption for us. How long? Eternal. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now the blood of Christ was applied on the mercy seat in heaven. And when that took place, it turned the throne of judgment into a throne of grace. The law had been satisfied, and God is now free to extend pardon and mercy, and he can now be just in forgiving the guilty and granting eternal redemption for believers. So we see the definition of what? Propitiation. Then we see the demonstration of what? Propitiation. Then thirdly, I want to talk about the dynamic of propitiation. Now, if you know Jesus as your Savior, then you have all the blessings propitiation brings. You may wonder, well, what are they? Well, tell me. Well, I'll tell you then. Amen. Number one, any sinner can be saved. Any sinner can be saved. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we read these words. My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the what? Propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the what? The what kind of world? The whole world. Does that exclude anybody? Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the world. That means anyone, anybody, everybody, whosoever can be saved from judgment. It's not for a select few or a certain group or those who belong to a certain religion. It is for the entire human race. And since we're all guilty sinners, the propitiation that Christ provided is good for us all. Maybe you thought you've gone too far into sin, that God wants nothing more to do with you, or that you are simply not good enough for God to extend any grace to you or grant you forgiveness. Well, I got good news for you. I used to be in that boat. I used to think God didn't want anything to do with me. But then Christ was my propitiation. He died for the sins of the what? World. And that includes me. It includes no one. You can be saved from judgment. So if you're not saved this morning, come to Jesus while you can. He won't reject you, and neither will the Father. Once you put your belief in the Savior, he promised he would not cast anyone what? Out. This dynamic of propitiation is also a good motivation for believers to get the gospel out to the whole world. Did you hear that? You know, I get a little weary of some Christians who only go take the gospel to a select few. Only the people they think that might be worthy of it somehow. You know, and they avoid whole other groups of people saying, well, they don't want to hear it. Usually those groups of people that don't want to hear it because they look the way they do, those are the ones who want to hear it. They're trying everything else in the world to find some kind of satisfaction, and so they look like they do and they act like they do, trying to find that peace that they're looking for. And we have the message and we don't even go to them because they don't look like us. Shame on us! You know, we need to be supporting and sending forth missionaries, witnessing to people here in our own town, in our own families, neighborhoods, and friends, because of what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Notice what it says again. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for what? Our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I can be assured that one cannot take the gospel to the wrong person. Then, secondly, we as believers can be forgiven. We can be forgiven. Does not these two verses in 1 John 2, 1 and 2 bear that out? It reads, my little children, these things write unto you, that you what? Sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for what? Whose sins? Our sins. You see, because Jesus died for our sins, he met the holy demands of God's just law. And because he did, we can also be forgiven. When we confess our sins, he forgives us and restores our fellowship because we have access to the throne of grace. And we have access to that throne of grace because his blood has been applied there. This means we don't need to get saved all over again because he gave us eternal what? Redemption. Same thing. But since we still do sin, we need to confess our wrongdoing, and we as saints can be forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. It's like this. When you were saved, you were born into the family of God, correct? You became a child of God. We are sons forever. You know, a lot of us have children. If you're a parent, you have one. And some of those children don't always turn out right, do they? Now, let me ask you, are they still your children? Will they always be your children? Huh. But somehow we think if we don't live right and do right and we sin against God when we're already his child, he kicks us out as his family. You know, God loves us a whole lot more than we could ever love our children. He never kicks us out of his family, but he does chasten us for our wrongdoing. And he chastens us so that we would have the peaceable fruit of righteousness manifested in our life. That's the whole purpose of chastening. But when we confess our sin that we have done wrong, and that means say the same thing about it that he does, we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed, and our fellowship with God can be restored. You know, some people don't know or don't want to confess their sin like they should. They will say other things about it, such as, well, you know, it was a little fib I spoke. Now, how many say, is that what God says about it? He says it's a what? Lie. Well, you know what? I just had a fling. God, forgive me. Now, how many people think God says, oh, yeah, I'll forgive you. You had a fling. Is that what he calls a fling? No, he calls it what? Adultery. And so we need to use the same terminology when we come to him and confess our sins. We cannot sugarcoat it. We cannot try to say something else about it. We must be dogmatic as he is and name the sin that we have committed. Then number three, the third dynamic of propitiation means we can find strength for living. We can find strength for living. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it tells us this. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The mercy seat is where we find the grace that we need to meet the demands of life. Because Jesus Christ is our propitiation, He has provided all that is necessary for salvation, for daily forgiveness. So I don't need daily forgiveness. Well, I'm glad you don't. I sure do. And maybe if you got a little bit closer to Jesus, He'd show you some sin in your life and you'd have to confess those on a daily basis. And matter of fact, that's kind of what He taught, didn't He, in Luke chapter 11 when He was teaching His disciples to pray. And forgive us our what? Yes, and He was talking about a daily thing, was He not? We ought to, this matter of propitiation ought to motivate us to witness. But it also gives us strength for daily living because we're granted access to the heavenly holy of holies. And we can come to the throne of grace and get all the help that we need. So no trial is too great, is it? No temptation is too strong that we can't get the grace and mercy that we need to overcome it. It sure is a blessing, is it not? To be propitiated through faith in His blood. And if you are not, you can and should be. And if you are, it should motivate you to win souls, come clean with God by confessing your sin. So please, won't you take advantage of getting the help you need by coming to the throne of grace. Everyone standing, every head bowed, every eye closed.